We're going to do something a little bit different here this morning. Because we're in a new year, I thought it would be good to talk about and mention and highlight our values as a tribe. Because how many of you know that God never does any two things alike? He's just too big, he's too diverse, he's too expansive, and he's too unique to do anything just the same. And so when God places ministry and ministries in a city, they all have a unique calling and a commission from the Lord to do a unique work. And no two are alike. And we recognize that. It's called the body of Christ. We're not confused about that. We don't want to be, especially receiving communion this morning, because the scripture says to judge the body rightly. So if we're an eye and not an ear, we don't despise that. If we're the nose but not the pinky on the toe, we don't despise that. There is function in God's many-faceted body. Even the pinky on the toe weighs in for balance. And until you've injured a part of your body, you just don't know how much you need it. I've been walking on a hurt foot for 20 years and finally went under the knife a year and a half ago. And it's just like, dear me, because it affected my quality of life. If you bang your thumb, you're thinking it's just a thumb. Well, yeah, you wait and you'll see how much you appreciate that thumb when it's not there. And so we esteem and appreciate all that God has done and is doing in his many varied expression of Christian faith, just like Israel was all-encompassing and exhaustive, but yet Israel was broken up into distinct tribes, and each tribe had a particular function. The Levites were different than Judah. The Levitical priesthood had a very serious ordering of their job description. You know, Judah, the praisers, everything was uniquely crafted in God's economy to give him glory in a way that no one else could. When there are times that there's something that can be better served, for instance, there are times we will refer people to mercy ministries that may have a grace in that area. And I mean, you have the Salvation Army, Red Cross, there are other agencies and ministries where there are fortes and there are sweet spots. And as you look at the body of Christ, we fall in love with one another when we realize, wow, they're anointed there. Wow, they've been set apart for that. And that's amazing. Wow, I'm not necessarily gifted in that area, but I sure esteem that because that's needed in our world and that's needed in our city. And there's an appreciation for the whole. And so I'm going to break down a little bit of our local church distinctives here going into the new year, because who we are impacts what we do. Who we are and understanding that nature impacts and affects what we do. Even the naming of a child, many times when parents prayerfully name their child, they are speaking character and characteristics over that child, sometimes by the name that they give and bestow. And so again, we are just one tribe out of a multitudes of tribe. Certainly not deceived in thinking we're the tribe. No, we're a tribe. We're an expression that's part of the greater expression of God. And so we may think, you know, Baskin-Robbins sure has a corner on diversity with 31 flavors, and that's good, but that's not even scratching the surface in view of God's expansiveness, his diversity, his uniqueness, and how he wants to craft his ministry in the earth. I'm going to briefly just touch on our broader ministry, but I'm not going to park there. I'm basically going to unpack our local expression. We are a part of an international ministry, every nation that has five values that many of us have heard before, and those are lordship, they are evangelism, discipleship, leadership development, and family. And maybe at some other time, and in particular in our membership classes, we will go through and unpack that for you. But these five values find expression through three things that are very critical to our ministries around the world. And that is church planning, campus ministry, and world missions. There are a lot of things that we don't do, but there are a few things that we do. And so it's like KFC. They understand their niche market. Kentucky Fried Chicken. They don't say we do burgers and we do burger. No, what do they say? At KFC, we do what? We do chicken. And we do chicken what? Right. In other words, we know our lane and we're staying in our lane. We're going to do the chicken thing. Chick-fil-A, same thing. You know, there are others, they specialize in pizza. Others specialize, you know, in other cuisine. And so church planting, campus ministry, and world missions are, again, where those values find expression. But today I'm going to look at our local church distinctives because, again, it makes up who we are that defines what we do. And as we go through these distinctives, I want to say that these are really non-conventional distinctives. And to be blunt, can we tell the truth in church? Is that a good idea? Is that all right? Just checking. All right, since we are the pillar and the support of the truth. These are actually what we could characterize as fault lines that we're building on. Because against the backdrop of the books, you ever read the books? Or conventional wisdom, it's a little bit different. And I'm going to run through these and then I'll go back and we'll begin to unpack one by one. But number one, we are multi-ethnic. Can you say multi-ethnic? We can just throw these up and then I'm going to go back. Number two, we are multi-generational. Number three, we're multi-site. Fourthly, we're given to word and spirit. We're local and global. We're given to proclamation and compassion. Also, team-based ministry, one in many. These are some phrases I put together just this week. I have been given the task in our greater Kings Park world to just craft our distinctives, our mission, our values as we're going into this year to really make sure we crystallize certain things. And so this is my first draft of trying to identify what makes our tribe the tribe that it is. And so if we can just leave Christine just one up at a time, that would be great. So again, multi-ethnic. We know in Revelation, people are gathered from every nation around the throne. Multi-generational. We'll talk about the zeal of youth and the wisdom of gray hair. Multi-site, where in different locations, there's a unique harvest. Word and spirit, where we're given to Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Local and global, we're settled, but we're also sending. Proclamation and compassion, we'll begin to differentiate both of those where it's not either or, but both and also team-based ministry. But again, there is a cost and somewhat of a price to these distinctives because they are unusual. Being multi-ethnic, for example, we're called to it, but it will cost us. Are we here? We're called to it. It's a God thing. There's no confusion or ambiguity in our thinking that this is who we are. You know, it's interesting that when we were planting Kings Park, Raleigh, my wife and I, we live in the Beltline and came somewhat from that culture growing up socially. But it's funny, when we were starting the church, even one of our children says, now, is this going to be some kind of an inside the Beltline, elite, pasty white church? And I said, well, you know, all we do is we cast the net. It's up to the Father in heaven to define the complexion of the church and what the church looks like. How many of you know the Father determines the gender of a child? Do we realize that? So really, we may have some idea, but really, he's in charge because he's the builder of the house. So we leave that in his providence, and we cast the net, and the gospel is for all. But it's interesting that everywhere you go, it seems like in our greater tribe, the churches look the same because there's a DNA there that's given by God in this tribe. Not everyone is either called to it or not everyone can do it, but we're called to it. We know that we're called to it. It's, you know, the very first person we led to the Lord was from an Indian descent and background. The first marriage here was a multi-ethnic marriage. You know, the pasty side was up here earlier bringing the offering to us. And so I get tickled, you know, because in the beginning, God begins to define, you know, what the baby is going to look like. And we're still in infant stage as a plant. We're still, you know, regarded a new plant, a new church plant. So we're still in the baby stage, but you can still see the characteristics: 5 fingers, 5 toes, 2 eyes, nose, mouth. You know, we can kind of get an idea of what the child looks like, what it'll grow up to be. But again, these reflect certain tension points that we don't want to relax the tension, because many times truth is found in the tension, not taking the easy way on one side or the other to polarize. And that's why I say some of these distinctives really fly in the face of conventional wisdom. Matter of fact, the books, and when I say the books, the church books, those that have written on church planting, etc., the books always have declared to build homogeneously. In other words, to build with homogeneous people groups. And there's a certain wisdom to that. You can understand birds of a feather flock together, but we could also say that's human wisdom. There obviously is a higher wisdom of something that God is trying to build by His Spirit, and there's a greater testimony to it when you're thrown together with people you might not normally have rubbed up against had it not been for the commonality of Christ in our lives. And then when you see what He assembles together, it's a beautiful thing in our eyes, and we're the richer because of it. Amen to that? And so, again, the wisdom would be build with those that are culturally and ethnically and socioeconomically just like you. A little bit boring. But, you know, when you get married, don't marry someone just like you, or one of you is not needed. I mean, God in His wisdom brings opposites together, not to compete, but to complete. There's just a higher wisdom in the economy of God. And many times if you think, I don't think I would have done it that way, a lot of times that's a telltale sign. That's probably God. You know, if I were God, I wouldn't have my son born, you know, in a manger with hot piles. There's just another way to bring the King of Glory into the world, you know. And so because we wouldn't do it that way probably means, well, that sounds like God. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. And that's why in communion we're saying we're coming under your rule. We're coming under your wisdom. We're coming under your government. God, what is it that you would want in our lives? How would you do it? It's not people just like us. That would be easy. And you know what? It wouldn't require God to do it. It's called a club. It's called a club. But see, our commonality is Christ and His mission, not our similarities and certainly not our comfort, because there are trade-offs when God begins to build a people. The books say when you plant and when you start a church, never start with a youth culture because there's no money there. The books. It's just kind of funny because we've always done the opposite. Everywhere that we have planted, we have targeted cities with major universities and we've started there against the conventional wisdom, because again, there's a commission and a calling that God has laid upon us. We would start on the campus, and then from there we go into the community. Many of y'all have heard through our membership class that you've sat in, but our church, our broader Kings Park world that has spawned all kind of ministries around the world, 40-something church plants domestically and abroad, but we started in 1981 at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill in Girard Hall, right across the street from the old well. Rice Brooks, who wrote the book God's Not Dead, that the movie is deriving from, that you're seeing all the exciting trailers of the Newsboys and Duck Dynasty and that crew. Do pray that the major theaters pick that up. But our man Rice, who wrote the book that the movie's springing from, he came in 1981, began to preach for several weeks at the University of North Carolina, reaching college students. In about the third or fourth week, he even brought big Rosie Grier. Y'all know the ex-famed football player Rosie Grier. So even in the inception, there was that multi-ethnic dimension, just very much even in the beginning. But they again, going back, reaching these students, and then from there, it began to break out into the community. A lot of these students that were saved and reached stayed in the area, got married, and became a part of our community work. But it was just interesting how going in and just this mini revival, people coming to the Lord. You've heard me tell the story possibly how he was staying in the Carolina Inn, and you know, there was no facility, just like Israel living in tents. You're working with what you have, and they would baptize all these students who came to Christ in the bathtub in his hotel room at the Carolina Inn. They baptized so many students that the water began to overflow. The carpet started coming up, and finally they got kicked out. It's like, you know, you're disrupting the room here. The carpet's coming up. How many of you know that's a good problem? First world problem. But anyway, that's a great, great problem. But again, regardless of the books, like Paul, we do not want to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. By the grace of God, we want to stay the course, because there are those things that pull on us. But our obsession is, how can we be the tribe that God's made us to be while we celebrate all the tribes that exist around us? We want to guard the good deposit that we've received, holding to the same pattern. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. He said to Timothy, "Son, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." In other words, son, I'm giving you the grid and the blueprint, and my time is short. You're my successor. And here are the gold nuggets that you're to steward. It was a stewardship issue. So again, we're going to try to start here. I hadn't even hardly begun. This is going to spread out to next week. All right, so number one, going back to the top, multi-ethnic. Now, in the early years, it was difficult in that we would lead different ethnicities to the Lord, and then we would eventually watch them go out the back door into possibly places of comfort. But the time came when God shut the back door, and it was a marvelous thing. I mean, we have leaders in China today reaching a nation that were reached as university students in their graduate and doctoral program at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. One of the funniest stories was in 1991, I believe. Elizabeth and I had just started Duke in 1989, so it was either 90 or 91. I think it was 91. The Pastor Ron Lewis and myself started a ministry at North Carolina Central. Now, you're talking about something that just doesn't make sense. We met with the dean, and we had some pastor friends in the city that were leading African-American churches, and they were African-American leaders, Pastor Fozart and Kingsley and other friends of ours that have been just allies in the work of the Lord, and were not able at that time to get footing onto the campus. And we meet with the dean, and we propose to begin a work called none other than Black Christian Leaders. I mean, you know, here we are, two honkies sitting there, you know, meeting across the table with this, and it's like, what bus did we get off? Where did we get that? It wasn't logical, and it didn't make sense. And at first, it was a thing of, you know, I don't know, and it was as if Jesus walked into the room, and I'm telling you, that meeting turned on a dime, and he said, "We need more ministries like this here at North Carolina Central." And so it's like, go figure. God wanted a presence there. It was interesting. Some might not, again, like the diversity. That's okay. We celebrate it. It's one distinctive of how God has called us to build. And we want to make peace with this now, because in heaven we won't have the privilege of huddling up in comfort zones. Let me just give you a scripture to correspond with that distinctive, and we'll try to move on. Revelation 7, 9, a picture of heaven, a picture of the throne. John the Revelator, as you know, supernaturally was given a vision of the throne of God. After this, I looked, verse 9, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From where? From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. In heaven, it is very multi-ethnic. People from every nation, and we've got our job to do to go to every nation. People say he could come tomorrow. I doubt it. Heaven must retain him until the restoration of all things. We have to reach every people group, every ethnos, every unique area that has yet received the gospel, because he will have representation from every expression of what he's created under heaven, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. There is one race, as we know. It's called the human race, and we celebrate that. I remember reading about in the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 how they would say the color line was erased in the blood. Now, we understand the point, meaning through Christ and him pouring out his Spirit, the love was so fervent that it just didn't matter. We don't want to dumb down the differences. We want to accentuate the differences and celebrate them to appreciate the uniqueness of how God has made everyone. But we understand the point that was being made there. I believe that the most pure expressions of Christianity are, in fact, multi-ethnic. Oh, the richness we would lose if we were all the same. It'd be somewhat boring. But you see, every people group reflects beautiful redemptive gifts and qualities unique to them, made in the image of God. But it is a fault line. Not everyone can do it. Someone could look at it and think, I don't think so. That's okay. What we say is we cannot be disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's okay. There is a beauty that God is fashioning in this day that's going to transcend upbringing, comfort zones, small thinking, big thinking, and anything in between. It's called the kingdom of God. We could go on and on, but for the sake of time, let's move. Number two, multi-generational. Again, this is a distinctive, it's a fault line. One of the most common names of God we know in the Old Testament is that he's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three generations in that description of God. It's done that way intentionally. God is the God of the generations. I believe his highest is that we worship God together as the generations. Now, that does not mean that we don't break out into different demographic groups for the sake of going deeper with commonalities of station in life, this, that, and the other. We certainly understand that, and we believe in that. But again, I believe the highest is that we come together as generations, and that we don't segregate that, but we integrate that, even reconcile that, to have the fullest expression of what God would choose for us. And again, this expression, it's not the church of our choice. It's the church of his choice. We can always find people our age. We can always find people that look like us. We can always find those that are of our ilk, as it were. But God is building something that's multifaceted and it's multi-generational, so that when someone comes in, they can identify with someone in that tribe. There's someone that they can connect with and relate to. There's a mentoring dynamic going on in this distinctive. You see Paul and Timothy. We know about Moses and Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, etc., etc. It's a model, truly, of how we should run our race together. We believe in the zeal of youth and the wisdom of gray hair. You know, and you need both. You need both. You need the fire and the energy and the idealism of the youth culture. I mean, that's the life blood of a church, that vision of conquering the world. But then there's the need of balance and stability and wisdom and many lived years whereby there can be an impartation through mentorship to shape the next generation. You see, if we're not doing life together generationally, who's going to shape the next generation? Who has lived enough life to even say, go this way, don't try this, been there, done that in this area, and that can help mold and help fashion in that way? Steve Merle had a brilliant analogy, I thought, using the analogy of a relay race. And as you know, when the gun goes off and the runners kick out of the blocks, they're running with the baton and going to that next demarcation, that next runner that they're going to hand the baton off to. Of course, there are many sermons that could be preached on dropping the baton, you know, and just the proper way to pass off the baton from one runner to the other. Matter of fact, Steve said he and his brother in a relay race where at the last minute, the coach, the track coach, put Steve, because Steve was so fast in the 100-yard dash, he put him in the relay race. His brother was so taken back because he had just gotten beaten by Steve that he had put his younger brother in there, that his brother was the first one out of the blocks, and he kicked off running, and it dawned on him, I forgot the baton. So here he is sprinting, and he tells him, just run, and he has nothing to pass off. And of course, they won, but were disqualified because they had no baton. So again, all kind of preaching points we could go off, you know. What is the baton? That's a sermon. But at any rate, there's something about that transition period where one hands off to the other. The first runner doesn't just stop and throw it at the next guy and then he picks it up and starts running. There is a period where they are running together. And that's a picture of doing life multi-generationally. Yes, we huddle up in our little demographics for the sake of impartation based on that station in life. That's what youth ministry is about. That's why children's ministry is going on across the hall. Trust you me, they're not going over the dimensions of the tabernacle. It's very elementary where they are. So yes, we cater things based on station in life. But again, we're doing life together. And so there's that running and then the other starts running and that period where they're running together. So here's kind of the dynamic going on. The older generation doesn't just want to hand it off and stop. The younger generation doesn't want to wait forever to get the baton. Hello? And so the older generation is like, well, look, I'm going to hand it to you. Don't worry, it's coming. But I still got some run in me. The younger generation is like, give me my mountain. But I don't want to wait forever to get it. So there's that period in the relay where they're actually running together. Just a picture. One doesn't have to wait. The other doesn't have to stop. They start running together. I mean, and it's a full out run. When you're passing that off, you've already got a pretty good head of steam. But they're doing it together. Doing it together. The fire and the zeal of youth, plus the wisdom and stability of age. It's a 1-2 punch, explosive recipe. We don't pit one against the other. We need both. Now, obviously, there's an emphasis in our ministry toward the youth culture, obviously. Tomorrow's leaders are studying on our campuses today. If we don't build into them today, we will pay for it tomorrow. The youth are our future. Can I get a witness? I believe the children are our future. Come on. Even Whitney knows that's true. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Yes, true, but they need to be properly mentored along the way. I mean, even Whitney said, everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs. So what did she do? So she basically wrapped up the song, So Then It's All About Me, a cul-de-sac's with me. I just got to learn how to love myself. That's good and well, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Our fulfillment comes when we're giving out, doing life with others. We need to fight for this distinctive. That means businessmen, you look in, you see these young people, it's like, well, I don't know how much business they can talk with me. It's like, but no, you'll be talking it to them. But yet the fire and the zeal and the energy, it provokes the older generation to go for it. Come on. You can take it. Go for it. It's an equal provocation. It's a powerful thing. In 1 John 2, 12 through 13, it's interesting how John addressed his letter here. And in verse 12, he would say, I write to you, dear children. And then he would transition to say, and I write to you, fathers. Then he would transition to write, and I write to you, young men. In other words, people at different stages in life, in a different demographic, different generations, yet all included in the plan of God together. Together. That's why we have people in the marketplace participating, for instance, in the International Soccer Cup outreach. Because we love that mantra, change the campus, change the world. You want to change the world? Start on the campus. Every major move of history started in a university setting. Ideas are percolating in the university arena. That's the war of ideas that's going on. And so, again, we want to invest in that culture today. We want to do it now so that it will shape our tomorrow. Jesus basically took 12 youngsters and changed the world. The disciples were young men. A lot of what you read in church history happened with young men and women. It takes that idealism. It's a wonderful thing. 12 youngsters. But you know what? So did Karl Marx. Communism was started by a handful of idealistic students, young people. Most revivals start by young people. They dare to believe we can change this thing. Psalm 110:3 in the NAS reads, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The day of his power, people volunteer freely. The youth are to you as the dew. Groping, asking, desiring, longing to be fathered, mentored, led, doing life together. There's something, there is a security of having someone that's gone before you. And life is full of meaning when you have someone that you're mentoring and walking with alongside you and beneath you, as it were. It's rich. It's good. There's a transference of knowledge in life. I've really got to pick it up. I'm going to be done in 5 minutes. I'm going to put it into mock speed. Number three, multi-site. Different locations yield a new contextualized harvest to that location. In other words, geography matters. Geography matters. There's a great book entitled Multi-Site Church Revolution. And there's a quote in there that declares every cultural environment needs a church. Now, that's obviously speaking about different cities, but even within a city, how many of y'all know, even within a city, there are multiple cultural environments. Every cultural environment needs a church. How many of y'all realize that Inside the Beltline is uniquely different than North Raleigh? North Raleigh is uniquely different than Durham. Durham is different than Morrisville. And on and on and on. We could reason. Just a listing of churches, obviously, in Revelation, you're familiar. These were just based on geography in Revelation 1, verse 10. On the Lord's day, John said, I was in the Spirit, heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll which you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Morrisville, Cary, Chapel Hill, Raleigh, Beltline, This is the first sight that's come out of our Kings Park greater world. There's already discussion of something happening in the Chatham County Apex area. There's already discussion in time, when the time is right, doing something toward the Chapel Hill area. The point is, again, every cultural environment needs a church, because there's a unique, new, contextualized harvest there. I'm trying to move. Number four, dear me, this one's going to take a while. Maybe I'll start and we'll just jump on it next week. Number four, again, fault line here. Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. Normally, the propensity of people is to polarize around a certain emphasis to the exclusion of another. But again, it's in the tension that we find the truth. So if I were to ask you, are you committed to the Word of God? My hope would be you would answer, amen. Do we embrace in here theologically the idea and concept of the Trinity? Would you say, amen? And contrary to what some people think, the Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's Father, Son, and Spirit, where we don't want to stand in suspect of the Spirit of God, who is God. It's like the Father I can comprehend, embrace. Jesus the Son, who wouldn't appreciate? The one who died, the Spirit, I'm not quite so sure. And people actually will write that off. I don't want to go there. Well, God does want to go there. God, we don't have the privilege of creating God in our image, again, for our comfort zone. We want to come forth with both. And any of y'all that have been around me in any period of time have heard me. I have actually taken this message around the world with this title, Word and Spirit, because of just such a deep work that God has done in our own lives over the years. I'm not the one who's coined that phrase, but nonetheless, that is a distinctive of who we are, and it's worth fighting for. Word and Spirit. We're given to the Logos. We love the Logos. We're committed to the main and the plain of Scripture. I mean, we love the deep, heavy revelation, but we allow the Scripture to speak for itself, while we also embrace the Spirit of God that doesn't contradict the Word. And we come forth with both versus polarizing in one camp or the other. The Word and the Spirit are in agreement. Matthew 22, we'll just look at this and try to begin and be done. This is a great scripture that has both dynamics in its this particular passage. Matthew 22, if I remember, they were trying to catch Jesus, the Sadducees, that is, on a particular point. Remember the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. So they didn't believe, you could say, in essence, in that supernatural dimension. Yet they're trying to trick him on a question of marriage, but yet they were ignorant of what the Word said about marriage. So they were losers on both fronts, which is a sad thing to do. But in verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses taught us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Verse 29, Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the, what? Scriptures or what? The power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so here God placed scripture and the power of God together intentionally. In other words, he could have paraphrased it by saying, or we could paraphrase it by saying, you don't know the word and you're unfamiliar with the things of the Spirit. So you've lost on both counts. And as our friend R.T. Kendall says, there's been a silent divorce in the church and in theological understanding between the Word and the Spirit that was never intended to take place. Because if you've attended a wedding, you know the pastor will always say, what God has joined together, let what? Let no man put asunder. God has joined together Word and Spirit. Evangelical scholarship coupled together with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful 1-2 punch. They were never intended to be separated. No, I would say separated at birth, but they always lived, so they never were born. They've existed from eternity past. He intended that they be together, that there be union. You see, cessationism will cease. It's becoming more popular all the time. More unpopular, rather, all the time. It will cease. It's becoming a dinosaur quick. It's becoming a thing of the past quick. Even some of our evangelical friends that I've been in dialogue have now come over to the side of the spectrum under the umbrella of what's termed continualist. In other words, the things of God, the power of God, the dynamic of the Spirit, it's continuing. Versus cessationism, it ceased. So I love that. I mean, I was listening to to Mark Driscoll of Acts 29 debate a cessationist taking the position of a continualist. And no one wants to be marginalized these days of being in the camp, for the most part, of a cessationist, because people have finally come to terms with it might just possibly be arrogant to say God doesn't do that anymore, says me. After butchering the integrity of Scripture, you know, and we can, you know, those that can sometimes the most ferociously hold up a proper biblical hermeneutic can violate that very hermeneutic to justify their bias, you see. But we must be bold and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. You say, well, what about the excesses? What about the abuses? Well, the answer to abuse is not disuse, but proper use. And yes, there's stuff out there. Yes, there needs to be checks and balances. Yes, there need to be parameters. Paul said, let everything be done, but let it be done decently and in order. Yeah, but let it be done. Yeah, but let it be done in order. Yeah, but let it be done. Yeah, but let it be done. And there's a tension there, and it's a good thing, so that it's not a runaway train. Speaking of Rice, I'll never forget when he was taking up theological studies at Reformed Theological Seminary. And the professor knew that there were a couple of charismatics in class. And he said, yeah, he said, you know, we Presbyterians, we're great at building a theological fireplace. The only problem is we just can't seem to light a fire. And Rice said, well, let me just go on the record. We charismatics are great at lighting a fire. The only problem is sometimes we just burn everything down, you know. So we want the fire in the fireplace, you know, power and form. There is a setting where something is appropriate. The eye is a beautiful thing. You take it out of its setting, it becomes a horror story quickly. Okay, so you can't try to prove your devoutness to being committed to the things of the Spirit by throwing context to the wind in the name of but I'm free, or you're quenching the Spirit. Well, we need to look at that and judge that and see if that be the case. There are proper places and settings. There are certain protocols we see. Even with the laying out of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, there's an introduction to the gifts. Then in chapter 13 of Corinthians is the motivation, which is love. Though I speak in tongues of men and angels and have not love. And it talks about being a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal. If I have faith to move mountains but have not love, that's the motive. Not being a showboat, but it's redemptive so that you can serve others. And then chapter 14 gives the protocol of how they're used. The order. You don't speak over the other person. And there must be, you know, an interpretation if, you know, a tongue were to come forth in a public setting. Not in our devotional lives, but in a public setting. And so there's introduction to the gifts, the motivation of the gifts, and then the proper protocol and instruction of how to use the gifts. It's all there for our instruction. But we don't want to allow abuse or stigma to bump us off our position. There's a price to pay. It's a fault line. It's a fault line. Even in the age of the Enlightenment, miracles just weren't that popular because it defied logic. How many of y'all know God just plain defies logic all the time? That's just what makes him God. He'll never allow us to take the mystery out of who he is. You know, people talk about putting him in a box. He can't get in that box. If we can explain everything, then we could control him. And he will not be controlled. There is an X factor. Not in contradiction with Scripture, but there is an X factor. That he can create natural law and then with one wink of his eye suspend the very law he created. He can do that. How come? He's God. He started it. He can do whatever he wants to. He can create the Red Sea in one moment and suspend the very natures of law in the next and cause the waters to heap up on one side, then the other. He can do that. He can open blind eyes. He can defy doctors' diagnosis. He can do that. He's God. We must align ourselves with that. And it's important that we have a proper theology because it affects the way we live. If we don't believe it, we won't believe for it. And we'll resign ourselves to live beneath what we can have in the grace of God. I mean, I love our man Thomas Jefferson. I'm still trying to decide why he pulled the miracles out. Was it truly to help the Indians by giving them a book of the philosophical sayings of Christ? Or was he embarrassed by the miracles? I'm listening to the arguments, not quite sure. Yes, he was a product of the Enlightenment. I don't know. But there's some things that are intended to embarrass our flesh. It's just embarrassing. But if you judge it by its fruit and not its method, I mean, if Jesus would walk over and spit on someone that couldn't see, but now they can see, then I probably will have the wherewithal to not stumble over the fact that he spit on them because they're seeing. And I'll probably think, dear me, I don't think I'd ever, and don't walk out starting a new doctrine, you know, the first church of the hawk, you know, but it's like, all right, you judge a tree by its fruit, not its method. It's like, I don't understand it. That's a new one. That's beyond me. But all I know is that person was blind. Now they see. Go figure. And we just chalk it up to God's bigger, God's greater. But there is a conspiracy against the supernatural. That's why this is a fault line. I'll close with these two quotes. Famous Christian thinker and author C.S. Lewis said, quote, "Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There can be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated." Very cerebral, very theological, very left brain deducing, rationalistic. The dynamic of the Spirit is not anti-intellectual. Do not separate that which God intended to be together. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Objective truth, subjective expression. It's God's highest. Dr. John G. Lake, missionary to Africa, declared, quote, "Those who teach that the day of miracles is past teach the most disastrous lie that was ever told. Such lies are responsible for the prevalent lack of faith in God and have robbed Christianity of the power to demonstrate itself." We could go on and on and on. Next week, we'll also conclude with the local and the global, looking at the Jerusalem model versus the Antioch proclamation and compassion. There used to be a disfavor of the social gospel because it's all preaching. Well, no, it's not either or. It's both and. And then finally, team ministry, working in a dynamic of team. And we'll look again at Acts 13 in Antioch, that there were prophets and teachers in one church. Hallelujah. Let's stand to our feet. Lord, thank you for who you've made us to be. Right now, we bless the body of Christ. Oh, the uniqueness. Lord, just the amazing way you put things together. Lord, it's incredible to us. We just celebrate every Bible-believing, life-giving expression of what you're doing in the earth. And we thank you for it. But Lord, I thank you for helping us, beginning the new year, to value our values as a tribe and as a people. And Lord, though some of these distinctives may be built on fault lines, it's an okay thing. It's a God thing. And we will fight for that. And we will celebrate it to be faithful to the heavenly vision. So Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing in us. Now, Lord, I pray that as we go out from this place, you just help us to be an agent of change, giving away what we first received. Lord, being a blessing, bringing encouragement, bringing a word of hope in season, and Lord, bringing redemption wherever we find ourselves. Thank you, Matthew 16:18. You're building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We bless you, we love you, we honor you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Thank you for allowing us to go just a few minutes over today. We'll finish up next week. God bless you. If you need prayer on any level, we're here to pray for you. If you don't know the Lord, come, let us pray for you. God bless you. Again, we'll be praying every morning at 6 for those who want to come. And God's grace as you continue to fast this week. See you in a week.